I just wanted to echo what Josh just prayed. Dana's in the balcony there. Her last Sunday came home because of COVID and so forth, and it's been great to have her here. I mean, just wonderful. Don't have any desire in trying to keep her here when she has God's will for her elsewhere, but she will be returning to Bangladesh this week. We want to pray for her. The complexities of COVID, we know in the United States context, elsewhere, other things. She has a lot of things to go back to there. Has been managing that already. Been trying to teach here and do things here for over there. And so going to be going back this week. So we will hold the ropes on this side, but may want to say goodbye to Dana this morning. Two other things real quick. As Josh mentioned at the beginning, after the service this morning, we would just kindly ask everyone to move their conversations outside in the lobby or outside. And then I will be meeting with community group leaders, assistant group leaders, host homes over here. We are seeking to get things going again February 14th, the week of February 14th. If I can just give this little blurb, because we don't want to assume everyone understands what goes on in the church. If you were to ask me, Rob, how should I get connected here at Bethel Baptist Church? I would say, number one, to attend this Sunday morning Lord's Day gathering. That would be number one. Number two would be to be part of a community group. What is a community group? A community group is a smaller group of people, between 12 and 14, 15 people that meet together in a member's home in the community in which you live to discuss the sermon. And really, we would say to learn to grow closer together in journeying through life together, bearing burdens together, caring for one another. And so we had seven of them in August or in September that we began. We have 10 of them now. And we ran into a little bit of a speed bump, though we're expecting these at this time, when we had intended to start January 10th, but because of the way that COVID has progressed, the way the state has handled things, we've sought to be safe, cooperative, and joyful in doing so. And we have postponed that, but now we need to offer a hybrid option. So we will have community groups where we have some in person and then people joining us via hybrid. So that's offered a level that we need to discuss and work through. I'm saying all that to say we have this meeting, but if you're interested in a community group, you're not currently part of one, several of them are closed. Like, we just literally cannot pack anyone else in a home, but there may be room for you okay? So please let us know that. We just need your contact information. We'll let you know whether there's room now or we can fit you in the spring time for that. The other thing I wanted to announce, as again Josh mentioned at the beginning, this last Sunday of the month is what we are beginning to call a family Sunday. All of that means is that our primary church is in here with us today. So instead of having primary church dismissed, they're in with us today. If I could just explain this just for a moment. At the beginning of COVID, when we didn't know, okay, 1 year ago at this time, all right? 1 year ago at this time, when we didn't know what was about to befall us, maybe we had kind of heard something, but it wasn't on the radar yet, we had been, for about 3 or 4 years, well into a restructuring of volunteer ministry at Bethel Baptist Church. There was a study that was done by previous staff member Jake Grogan on volunteers at Bethel and really indicated to us an overuse of volunteers, which meant that there were way too many ministry slots, way too many. Well, the reason that's not quickly solved is because it involves programs and how to handle programs. Well, before COVID, we had just determined it's time to really, really seek to help with this. Well, then COVID hit, all programs are canceled. Well, now it provides a good opportunity to really assess that. Bringing things back, there is some kind of hopefulness about how to structure that, but also it requires a level of care. And it means that we're going to be doing things a little differently. So as Primary Church has started, as we're seeking to start full children's ministry on Sunday morning at 10 a.m., we have some protocols to follow. We have background checks to do. We need volunteers for that. Pastor Pete has been working on that. But one of the things we sought to put into place is that the last Sunday of the month will be a family Sunday's children will be in here. So I know I'm out of the stage of small children. I feel the angst that some of you feel having small children in the service because it feels really, really quiet. And then, you know, kid makes a peep and then you feel like you've spent 45 minutes shushing the whole time. And everybody's tense when they go home. We just don't want to have that. I think that means those of us who are out of that small stage do not look at children if they make a peep sternly. Children will not feel welcome in the auditorium if we do that. But we have small glances of smiles and welcoming and that kind of thing. Okay, please feel comfortable if your children, make a sound in here. It's not a problem. Okay, if they go into a wild, uncontrollable thing, that will be noticeable. We will just all recognize that we've all had moments like that, and there are no perfect parents, right? I mean, are there any perfect parents in here? If so, then please, I'll give this pulpit away to you this morning that you may instruct us in those ways, because I am certainly not. We're this morning, we're looking at the last... Oh, by the way, children who are here, this is a good Sunday to draw a picture on your sheet because it involves a big ship in a storm and a shipwreck and a snake. All right, so there's like all of the elements of a good picture today with this. And so you've got your work laid out for you with that. This message is our final message in the book of Acts. We started the book of Acts about 5 months ago, because as we were coming back to church, man, does this not seem like a long time ago? Do you remember we met outside, then we came inside in July, and then we went back outside, and then we came back inside in October. Remember we did all of that? It feels exhausting to just even say that. But as we were coming back, over this time, all across our country, there are lots of questions about church. Lots of just practical questions. What even is a church? You know, during the time we were just doing live stream, is that church? I mean, I know you said, hey, we got to turn church on. But church is actually... There's a gathering. There's something that happens when people are together. If we can just do church live streaming, then we don't need a building. We don't need any of this. It'd be a lot less expensive, you know. But there's a reason we gather together. And by the way, those of you who are live streaming, we still have a lot of people live streaming. We're glad to have you join us and look forward to when we can all be back together again. But as we journeyed through the book of Acts, it was really just taking a fresh look in the first century eyes at church and thinking through that. Back on March 15th, which was our first Sunday live streaming, it's hard to believe that no one, and I say this definitively, maybe there was someone, but I'm just going to say no one in the church world anticipated what was going to come. Most everybody thought generously we were in an 8-week hiatus. Nobody thought that we were going to be in the ice age that we're in. As we go through the book of Acts, there's a lot of things the church faced. But something kept going. Something kept going. And folks, listen, they did it without buildings. They did it without a lot of the things that we have. That the something that kept going was the fame of Jesus Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel in Jesus dying on the cross for our sins and offering this hopeful message to humanity that all who repent of their sin and trust Christ alone as their Savior can have a personal relationship with Jesus. This message, but more than just kind of a points and a message, the person of Jesus keeps marching on. As we come to the end of the book of Acts, there is a journey that's here in the story of the book of Acts where the Apostle Paul is taking from the area near Jerusalem all the way over to Rome. It is a huge journey and it is filled with perils in these chapters. One thing that we see very clearly from these chapters is that the road we travel, listen to this, the road we travel may be longer and harder than we had anticipated. There's a guy that I follow on Instagram that is a Christian fellow. He's written a couple books and stuff, really, really good guy. And he lives in Hawaii with his family. And I have to chuckle whenever I see his stuff pop up on Instagram, because if he says anything on Instagram that remotely feels like complaining, something like, was going to go surfing today, but it started to rain, you know, and there's this beautiful picture of the mountains with rain coming down. If he says anything that feels remotely like complaining, I just feel very cynical. I just feel kind of like, yeah, must be rough. Living in Hawaii and started rain, can't go surfing. It doesn't matter where you are as a believer. It doesn't matter where you live or what type of paradise may surround your life. The road of life can be longer and harder than we had anticipated. I need to say this another way. Because, and this is really encapsulating these chapters, I need to say this another way, because what I think we may hear with a statement like that is, life is tough, just hang in there. Something that's put on the back of a bumper sticker. Life's just tough, hang in there. You don't even need Jesus to have a statement like that. So let me say it this way. God's purpose, we've seen this in the book of Acts, God's purpose is for His name to be known and honored everywhere and works through dangers and difficulties to see that happen. God just doesn't dwell above the clouds that His purposes go on and everything of humanity is going on down here. He doesn't bypass the dangers and difficulties. He works through the dangers and difficulties. Ultimately, the book of Acts is not about human willpower in the face of victimization. That's not the theme of the book of Acts. This is a book, ultimately, about the majesty of God in the face of Jesus through the whole earth. That's what this book is about. And it's showing us that from a street-level perspective through the lives of regular human beings. So I have 2 points to this message this morning that are framed in terms of questions. Number one, is God really in control? And number two, what does it mean to finish well? We're finishing the book of Acts, coming to the end of our journey of Paul's life in this way, the narrative way. So what does it mean to finish well? It may seem like those are a little bit disconnected points, but if you'll allow me, I'll sum them up in the end. Now, I have 2 blocks of Scripture that I want to read. These are very lengthy chapters, but I want to jump in chapter 27 and read a piece of it. So Acts 27 and verse 20. So they're already on the voyage. They're already on the ship that's going to Rome. Acts 27 and verse 20. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest lay on us. I love the way the Bible says things, doesn't it? Don't you? There's no small tempest. So this is a big, big, huge storm. All hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. Since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me and not set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss." We didn't read that section, but Paul had warned them this was a bad time to sail. "Yet now," verse 22, "I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship." How do you know that, Paul? "For this very night there stood before me an angel of God to whom I belong and whom I worship." And here's what he said. "Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar, and behold, God has granted all those who sail with you. So take heart, men. For I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on some island." When the 14th night had come, as we were being driven across the Adriatic Sea, about midnight, the sailors suspected that they were nearing land. Stop right there. I just want that to sink in. It is midnight at sea in a violent storm. It's gone on for a long time. There's no light switch to flick on. It's to me one of the most frightening situations that a person can be in. So verse 28 says, "They took a sounding and found 20 fathoms. A little further on, they took a sounding again and found 15 fathoms." These ancient ways of figuring out distances. "And fearing that we might run on the rocks, they let down 4 anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come." See why this is just a great section for kids to draw a picture? I mean, it even says 4 anchors, man. So much detail here. Verse 30. "As the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship and had lowered the ship's boat into the sea under the pretense of laying out anchors from the boat." Now the sailors are deceiving the people on the ship. They're preparing the lifeboats so they can get out of there. "Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, 'Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved.' Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it go. As it was about to dawn, Paul urged them all to take food, saying," listen to this is amazing, "'Today is the 14th day that you have continued in suspense and without food, having taken nothing.'" You think about that. You go a day, we go a day without food. You know, you kind of feel weak and stuff. These guys have been exerting energy. It has been sheer pedal to the metal adrenaline that they've been going on, not eating for 14 days. Verse 34 says, and this is the last section, verse I'll read from this section, "Therefore, I urge you to take some food, for it will give you strength, for not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you." Now, I am going to resist an urge right now. It's probably an urge that you have too. I'm going to resist the urge to give the most obvious application right here at the beginning. I want to talk about some details, and then I want to come to a little bit different application. Someone described this voyage as the Bible's a written document, okay? It's living Son of God, but it's a book, it's living. I think it's important to recognize genres of literature. Someone described this voyage as one of the most complete accounts of ancient seamanship that's ever been written. This is within the book of Acts. This is its own spectacular piece of writing that Luke is putting together from eyewitnesses. These are eyewitnesses who are going through this. Paul's going from Jerusalem to Rome, as I mentioned, and it is an extremely long trip. And the whole reason this is happening is because back here, in order for him to get a fair trial, he asserted that he was a Roman citizen. The Roman way of doing law and so forth was actually very, very good in that day. And it ensured that as a Roman citizen, he would get a fair trial, but that would have to take place in Rome. So I just want to put out that you may think to yourself, well, why did he even go on this thing, man? Why did you stay? Well, he's going to get a fair trial, and that's why they're on this journey. I could talk about his courage, but we've already talked about that, so that's not what I'm going to talk about here. This is actually the second ship that Paul was on. When they initially boarded, he was put on a smaller ship. Then they went to a place to get on a bigger ship. This was the biggest ship that was made during the time. It's approximately 180 feet in length. According to verse 37, there were 276 people on that ship. The length of that ship, there was a 6-foot hold in the bottom of that ship for transporting grain. This ship held, through the length of the ship, an enormous amount of grain, and the captain of the ship was going to be paid a premium wage because they were going during winter time, which is the most dangerous time to travel at sea, and so delivering the goods and services during that time would have gotten him a premium wage. I'm saying all that to say this whole thing is extremely risky. That the bottom of the ship was laden with that much grain, you can imagine the weight in the bottom of the ship. And if there is a storm and the ship is going like this, the grain is shifting positions and it actually is shifting the weight of the ship. If the grain gets wet, that's an even bigger problem, because if the grain gets wet, it's going to expand, it's going to make things heavier, and the likelihood of a ship sinking during that time was very high. I'm saying that as well because in verse 38, it gives us how desperate the situation is. They pitched the grain out. All the profit's gone. So now they're just fulfilling. They're just trying to save their lives. They pitched the grain out. That couldn't have been a small amount of work to do that, especially since it was wet. Verse 19, they had already thrown the tackle out. So this is the stuff to tie stuff down. They had literally stripped every single thing from this ship possible in order to get their lives to be saved. So, now, back to the application. Remember I said that there is this temptation to just make application right away. You know, in the storms of life, we need to hang in there. I think that's a good application. I don't think it's an illegitimate application. But it's not the one I'm going to give today. In this passage, there is the intersection of two enormous Bible truths. It's interesting when you go through the Bible because these two truths keep showing up at different spots. At this section, they come a little more into focus, even though they are heavy and weighty truths. And I want to talk about those for just a moment. In order to explain these truths, there have been systems of theology developed in order to help humans understand how the Bible's being laid out. Let me give you an illustration, and then I want to talk about the text. This happened, and I hesitate to give this a little bit. I've thought through it probably 100 times to make sure that it's coming across the right way and you get what I'm intending and don't mishear me. About 9 or 10 years ago, there was somebody that approached me, and I have to say, this is somebody that is not a member of our church and never was a member of our church, okay? So don't, I know sometimes I say this, somebody thinks, oh, I know who he's talking about. I think you probably will not know who I'm talking about. As a matter of fact, let's just say you will not know who I'm talking about, okay? But they were acquainted with the church, and they came to me, and they asked me a question. One of the reasons I'm bringing this up is because I think I would like for us as a congregation to be thoughtful in our interactions, whether they be amongst each other or with people in other churches, and not simply take large Bible truths and try to reduce them to simple conversations, okay? So this guy approached me, and I thought when he asked me, I kind of assumed the best, which I think is a good thing to do. But as we got into the conversation, I realized that I was feeling a little bit ambushed. So he started off and he set the conversation up, and when he was setting it up, I had kind of a little bit of a sinking feeling. It wasn't quite all the way sinking yet, but it was kind of like, uh-oh, I wonder where this is going. And he said, "Is your church a Reformed church?" Now, let me give you a little bit of an explanation. I had never been accused of that at all in my entire life. It's the first time I'd ever heard that. In the best possible way, if somebody asks that question, what they mean is, does your church emphasize the doctrines of grace? In sort of the risky way, when somebody asks that question, what they mean is your church a Calvinistic church? And they use that word in the most negative possible way. Well, knowing that those options were there, I didn't know exactly where he might be falling, and I didn't want to assume bad motives on his part. So I said back to him, "Well, how would you define Reformed?" Because if I was being ambushed, then no matter what I said, there was going to be something on the other side. And so I thought, maybe we could have a discussion about what he means by that. And that's when the next response knew when I was in a conversation. I was in a situation where someone was wanting me to answer the way that they thought I should answer. And he said back to me, "Well, just answer my question. Are you Reformed?" And it was getting a little bit like, and I said, "Well, I would love to answer the question. I just need to know from you what you mean by that, because there's different ways of interpreting that." And then he responded back in a way that just indicated to me that it wasn't going to be a conversation. I just needed to answer and get out of there. And I said, "No, I'm not." And things just didn't. It was kind of like, you know, when a conversation goes bad, and it's kind of like, oh man, that kind of feels deflating. I'm giving you that conversation not to complain or give you a negative or whatever, but these kinds of topics are very weighty topics that we can want a simple answer for, but are more complex than I think we realize. Now, having said that, let me show you in this text the complexity of this topic. Look at verse 24. Acts 27 and verse 24, Paul says, "Do not be afraid, Paul." This is what the angel is saying to Paul. "You must stand before Caesar, and behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told." Now stop right there. What we have here is a word from God about purposing certain things to happen. So Paul is literally being told here, this voyage will not lose one life. And I'm intending for that to happen. And Paul says, "I believe this is going to happen exactly as God said." Now just hold that out there. And look at this second part, verse 31. Remember the lifeboats being let down, sailors ready to go? Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, "Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved." Do you see the tension of those two things? You will be saved. There will be no loss of life. If you don't do this, you're not going to be saved. It almost appears as if God is saying one thing and human beings can override the will of God. How do you make sense of those? And I would just simply say this. Both of those huge theological truths are coming together in this text to show us that God purposes, God decrees, God lays out, God is sovereign. But there are choices. There are choices. Let me give you another passage in Romans 8:28, a very familiar text of Scripture, which has to be handled very carefully, especially if you have a friend that's going through a traumatic time. It says Romans 8:28, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. How can this be true? How can all things work together for good when God does not ordain evil, but He somehow threads even the least desirable parts of our story together to work together in a way that all things work together? How can I put that together? I will simply say, I don't know. I don't know. How on a ship can Paul say there will be no loss of life? If you put those boats down, people will die. How can those things be true? Either God, what God says is true, or the reality is true. How can they both be true? And the truth is, they're both true. They're both true. God decrees, God is sovereign, God is working independently of human affairs. God is God. But somehow in that, what I do matters, and it does matter. So here's another passage in Acts chapter 4, verses 27 and 28. People were meeting together and says, "For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, listen, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." What that passage of Scripture indicates to me is that when Jesus died on the cross, stuff wasn't just happening. It was planned by God. However, the next section of Acts chapter 4, they're praying for boldness. So they aren't just simply saying, well, you know what? God's got this thing, man. It's all in the bag. We don't have to worry about it. Let's just sit back. They're praying. So truth about God's sovereignty in reality should motivate us in the Christian life. It should not cause us to lean back. It should cause us to lean in. It should cause us to pray. It should cause us to have faith because we know there's a loving God who's sovereign over all things. So we don't rest back. We don't sit back. We're not fatalists. Paul is not a fatalist. As a matter of fact, folks, if somebody wants to take what I've said to task, not that you are, but I'm just saying, just setting up an argument here. If somebody wants to take what I've said to task, just say, well, I think that kind of emphasis is just going to make everybody passive. Look at the journey that Paul is on. He's the one in control of the situation. I mean, you got the captain of the ship. He's certainly doing levers or whatever he's doing, taking soundings. But the guy who's actually offering leadership on the ship is the guy who most deeply believes in the sovereignty of God and that God is purposing all things. So truly, it is possible to hold in tension these grand truths of the sovereignty and of the determinative will of God. Sounds like a big term. The purposings of God, and we are responsible and we have choices to make. God did not make Adam and Eve just sort of automatons. He created them and they just kind of function. They do. They have no thought. It kind of bypasses their thought. He made them with a will. And what we've seen is that that will could turn against God. What a scary thing. So Paul says in verse 25, "So take heart, men, for I have faith in God." This is where it collides. Faith in God. "That it will be exactly as I have been told." Man, that doesn't mesh up with our kind of Christianity we want. I mean, we want to see how it's going to work out. We want to see how everything's going to... No, you know, it's a storm, Paul. How's God going to do it? God didn't show all of that. He just told me it's going to work out. And so my part is faith. Not passivity, it's faith. So I could stop right there and offer this application to you. What storm are you in that the truth about God's sovereignty can bring you comfort? Let me remind you, because I feel a very delicate situation in asking that question. If evil has been done to you, that you not ascribe the evil to God, that God was not the one who caused the rape, God was not the one who caused the bad advice, God was not the one who did the wrong thing, but that God's sovereignty, that God hasn't let it all go, how can that offer you comfort? And what step of faith do you need to have? What step of faith do you need to have? Both of those things are true. Now, let me stop right here on this point to get to the second point and then tie them together. What does it mean to finish well? What does it mean to finish well? I am going to ask you to turn to Acts 28, the last two verses, and then we're going to another passage. Acts 28, verse 30. So, and kids, I didn't read over the section about the venomous snake biting Paul. All right, so you can read that. You can imagine that. Going to the end. Now he's in Rome, and it says he lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him. He's under house arrest. Here's what he did: proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. What was he actually talking about? Back in verse 23, he's talking about the law and the prophets. But he's not talking about just laws and prophets, prophecies. It says he's talking about Jesus. He's talking about Jesus. That's what he's talking about. So it could be that the court system was so backed up in Rome that it took 2 years to hear his case. That could be what happened. We're not exactly sure, but that seems the plausible explanation of what was happening here. What I want to point out is something that's strange about the way the book of Acts ends. We have had so much detail about Paul's trials up to this point. It seems so unresolved not to have the final courtroom scene. You know what I'm talking about? The Perry Mason scene. I mean, it seems like everything's building to that. It's like you're watching some show on TV and finally they get the case to court, and just before the prosecution steps up, the show's over. It's like, what? What's the resolve, man? Ultimately, what we see here is that this is not a book about Paul. This is not a book about the most famous missionary of all time. This is a book about the fame of Jesus Christ. This is a book about the gospel of Jesus Christ and how that gospel is going to start in Jerusalem. Then it's going to expand into Judea. Then it's going to go into Samaria, a place that they didn't even think it was going to go. And then it's going to go to the whole earth. And we end the Bible in what at that time was the outermost part of the earth. And folks, here's the thing, not to be overly simplistic, it's like exactly what Jesus told his disciples. It's exactly what he said. You know, they were like, when are you going to set up your kingdom? You know, because they thought they were in the end times. Isn't that interesting to think? They thought when Jesus rose again, it was time for him to overthrow the Roman government. They're in the end times, ready to go. Come on, when are you going to set up your kingdom? And he says, stay in Jerusalem. Okay, all right, yeah, here he goes. He's going to talk about it. He's going to talk about overthrowing. Wait for the Holy Spirit. Ooh, didn't see that coming. And when the Holy Spirit comes, you will be my testifiers. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost part of the earth. And here we are at the end of the book of Acts. And folks, it's all being done without hindrance. It's all being done without hindrance. Can I say it's not being done without challenge? Remember what I said at the beginning? The road may be longer and more difficult than we had anticipated. But the gospel of Jesus Christ is going to go right through that. It's going to keep going. I want to ask you to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. It's a tough book to find because Timothy is like nestled in there, you know? Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 Thessalonians, 1 Timothy. And it's like so small. So if you have to check the index at the beginning, no problem. If you use a smartphone, really no problem. I mean, it's easy. You're already there. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 6. I'm not going to end on this, but I think it would be good for us to see the last words of the Apostle Paul, the last physical words that he had written down. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 6. You have it? 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 6. Here's what he says. I am ready to be poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, not to me only, but also to all those who have loved his appearing. Now, let's read the rest of this, because this is what's on Paul's heart. Look at what he says. Do your best to come to me soon, saying to Timothy. For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Can we just stop right there? I'm going to talk about it in a moment. Have you ever had anybody desert you? Have you ever had a close friend desert you? Have you ever had someone that you had been soulmates with desert you? Isn't it interesting that this super apostle type guy wants to talk about this in his final words? It hurts. It really rips the soul. Let's look at what else he says here. Verse 11, Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. You know what? I feel like that's something we need right there. Because back in chapter 15, there was a sharp disagreement between Saul and Barnabas. Do you remember when we looked at that? It felt so raw. Here are these two friends who are splitting and going in different directions. And it was over this guy. It was over this guy. I know that what I'm about ready to say is like a cliched phrase. But I think it's true in some cases, not all. Time, walking with the Lord, giving people a chance, holding hurt feelings and divisive conversations and not trying to dismiss them to the outer margins of your mind, sometimes can come around and bear fruit in this life. Because right now, Paul says, in great humility, because he was the one that created the disturbance in Acts 15, he says, that guy's useful to me. I think it's amazing. It takes a level of humility from, again, the super apostle to say something like that. Then look at verse 12. It says, Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left at Carpus at Troas and the books above all the parchments. She's his humanness. It's coming towards winter. He's going to be cold. Alexander, the coppersmith, did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. You don't hear that verse much in the modern evangelical church, do you? I mean, we don't hear that. I mean, I don't hear that at pastors' conferences or whatever. I mean, it's all about building and building brand and building reputation and building website and building, building, building. Here's a guy who says, there's a point in my life where everybody abandoned me. But verse 17, but the Lord stood by me and strengthened me so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed to all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. I love this too. Paul's one of these house guests that when it comes to saying goodbye, no looking around, no pointing at people, no naming names here. Do you know anybody that when you're at somebody's house and it's time to say goodbye, it's the beginning of a series of chapters of goodbyes? You know, I just feel like, and maybe this just, I mean, I just say, bye, thanks so much. That's it. I mean, that's all you got to do. But, you know, there's like the beginning, and you got to start, and then there's like five other goodbyes before you get to the door, and then there's hugs and so on and so forth. It's like a 15-minute process. Here Paul is like, goodbye. Oh, by the way, I have a few more things to say. Here's what he says in verse 19. Greet Prisca and Aquila in the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus remained at Corinth, and I left Trophimus, who was ill at Miletus. Do your best to come before winter. Eubulus sends greetings to you, as do Pudens and Linus and Claudia and all the brothers. The Lord be with your spirit. Here's his last words. Grace be with you. Let me just quickly tick off the things that we see that are important to Paul at the end, or at least we see from this text. Life is singular. He talks in the first person. I have fought a good fight. I have kept the faith. I have to put this in here, folks, because I think it's good for us to remember from time to time, we only have one life. We only have one. I'm not trying to be doomsday. I'm not trying to get us to be sort of like this cloud. Like, I don't want to think about that. But I want us to think about the fact that we've only got this one, right? We only get this one. Second thing I see in Paul's words is that life is an agonizing pursuit. He says, I have fought a good fight. Those words there are the Greek words that we get our word agony from. Can we just say this? There is an illusion, and I think it is in American Christianity. I don't want to be just constantly hitting at American Christianity. I think this is a genuine statement. I think there is an illusion in American Christianity that the Christians who do things the most right have the fewest problems. I think when you go to a Christian bookstore, Amazon or whatever, and you get Christian books, there is a large emphasis on doing a certain set of things so that it's as easy as can be. I just want to say, I don't know that kind of just letting a life just kind of devolve into a bunch of problems is the goal. But what I want us to notice is, folks, the people in Scripture that we admire are people that carried some heavy, complicated things. I mean, you look at Mary and Joseph, and all we see is the little, you know, kind of cute nativity scene. This is a teenager who's pregnant in a day where it is hugely a mark of shame. Jesus was born into a shame environment, and he died a shameful death. What about that is cute and comfortable? There's nothing about that. Shame is the deep inward mark of the soul. It's not embarrassment that fades over time. It's something that sticks with people and can even grow more vivid through life. This is the kind of life that many of our Christian heroes were living within, not pursuing shame. It was cast upon them. I almost wonder at times that the life that so many of us have envisioned for ourselves of, you know, just kind of this going this, and then this happens, and then this happens, and then we have a nice retirement, and we walk on sandy beaches, and we just kind of go on to glory. I just feel that I wonder if some of these saints of old, if they came back, would be ashamed and feel badly for us that we live that way. You know, I find myself spurning complications and embracing ease and comfort. The last thing in this text I want to emphasize before we finish is that finishing well is a life full of paradoxes. Man, you can't avoid that in this text. Timothy, who he wrote this to, is a child in the faith. So there's like a really close relationship. You have Priscilla and Aquila. We knew they were good friends of Paul's. Close relationship. You have this John Mark situation. It was developing, and then it just split. And in the end, it becomes a good relationship. But here are the ones that seem to dominate the text, that we feel more of the words. It's not just say hi to this guy. Demas deserted me. Do you know those words, deserted me, are the same words that Jesus used on the cross of what God had done to him. That God, why did you forsake me? That's what it felt like to Paul's soul, this person that he loved. Alexander did me great harm. No one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. Do you feel that? Verse 17, I don't think Paul is kind of glibly stating this, kind of like he was meditating on this. Man, why don't people like me? He's walking through a Christian bookstore and he saw a plaque and, whoo, man, that just kind of cleared it all up. I think this was a struggle and a pursuit for him. In verse 17, but the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. What does he mean by the lion's mouth? It's the last question I'll ask of this text. What does he mean by the lion's mouth? I think it's worth asking that because I think, again, this is a great thing for kids to draw, the lion's mouth. He's not going to die by the lion. Now, there were Christians who died in Rome in the forum there with lions. Paul is not going to die by the lion because he's a Roman citizen. He would, if convicted, die by the sword. So what is the lion's mouth that he's metaphorically talking about? What he's talking about is he is in the lion's mouth in Rome. Rome is the dominant lion of the day. He is in the mouth, and he said, I have been rescued from the lion's mouth. Now, he's going to die. He's going to die. But he says he's rescued. Why? Because Paul understands the true purpose of his life is that God would proclaim this incredible message of Jesus' fame through the entire earth. He's but a mere vessel. And when he passes away, he'll get to live with this Jesus forever because he's a believer. Rome cannot dominate Paul. Because the gospel of Jesus Christ and Jesus has already won the victory in Paul's heart. The title of this message is Without Hindrance. It's the last two words of the book. It doesn't say without challenge. It says without hindrance. I said at the beginning that you could apply these chapters, trust God in the storms of life. I think I even preached a message. It rings in my head that I preached a message called that years ago. But the strong undercurrent of this book is that the glorious gospel message is going to go everywhere. And through the willing determination of Paul, who enabled by God's Spirit through storms, through hunger, through shipwreck, through snake bite. I mean, you know, it's like, how many more bad things can this guy face in the end? It's unbelievable. Why are all these details given? Because God wants to say that through it all, the gospel is going to find a way without hindrance. In the beginning of the book of Acts, it looks like the number of true believers is so small. It's just so small. But it would not stop the gospel. Man, it might fizzle out. But we have these words at the end. The gospel moves without hindrance. The people, teachers, become so burdened with the needs of others in Acts chapter 6 that they have this group that then goes to serve tables. Why? So the message can continue and the gospel can move without hindrance. As hypocrisy faced the church from within in Ananias and Sapphira, it threatened to undermine the entire message. But ultimately, the gospel moved without hindrance. When Christians are killed and frightened and ravaged, we see through the book, the gospel moves without hindrance. when Pharisees breathe threats and appear invincible, bright lights shine, and Jesus appears and the gospel moves without hindrance. When Elymases slither in and attempt to take the straight way and to make it crooked and thus pervert the ways of God, we see that the gospel moves without hindrance. When friendships are broken and misunderstandings seem clearer than solutions, what we see is the gospel moves without hindrance. And so we end with Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 2:9. The word of God is not bound. The word of God is not bound. Shall we pray? God, as we end this book, I trust that we will not end the pursuit of this Jesus, of this book. Thank you, Jesus, that this is not the story of us. It's not the story of making us comfortable, but it's the story of you, and that sometimes is uncomfortable. And so I pray for people here today who may be finding the road longer and more difficult than they had imagined. May they take heart. God, may they take heart that you stand with them and that there is a Jesus that's worth it, who smiles upon them and comes near them. We thank you that your word is not bound and that you are alive. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We conclude our services. We've been doing this since we came inside with a little more singing at the end. We allow or invite whatever you feel comfortable with. If you don't feel comfortable with the singing at the end, you're happy if you slip out. You're welcome to. Our worship team is coming. But we like to conclude with singing. We feel like that's a great way to finish the sermon. So I would invite you to stand. You can stand, and we'll be led in some songs.
We have three songs as we finish this morning, and the first is familiar, but the first song, O God, Our Help in Ages Past, is really a paraphrase of Psalm 90. For the last few hundred years, many English hymn writers have taken a psalm and they've put it into our language and our terms, and even in the last decade, many have done that. We're going to do that now, almost as an introduction to our next sermon series, which will be in the Psalms. This song, O God, Our Help in Ages Past, from Psalm 90.